If you turn back to the chapter we read, to Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14. And you'll remember we're following Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey. This good news, this gospel. That's what good news means. Gospel is for all people. Jesus had said to his disciples, "You shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And the chapter before us tells of their further witness to Christ in three cities, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. The end of the earth, well, that hasn't quite been reached yet, but the gospel is spreading out in ever-increasing circles. And as I mentioned last week, it did so in the teeth of growing opposition. Remember, Paul and Barnabas have just been driven out of Antioch in Pisidia. They're expelled from the region, verse 50 of the previous chapter. Verse 52 tells us, filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit, they continue travelling southeast, about 80 miles towards Iconium. Iconium today is the Turkish city of Konya. It's the fourth largest Turkish city today. In Paul's day, it was largely a Greek city, an ancient city, claimed to be older than Damascus, which like to think it was one of the most ancient. The Romans, as in most places in those days, were present there at Iconium, but Greek culture still held sway. Perhaps that's why we read in verse 1 of this chapter of the synagogue in Iconium. Just one synagogue. At Salamis, you remember, chapter 13, verse 5, it spoke of synagogues, plural. But here it's synagogue, singular. We also note in verse 1 that both Jews and Greeks believed. So Paul and Barnabas, clearly in their preaching, are addressing both, and both were present to believe. We find in the opening verses that Paul, as we've seen before, as his custom was, begins to witness to Christ in the synagogue, and he does so with considerable success. Verse 1 tells us, he so spoke. This wasn't some bland message. Paul is speaking with authority. He's speaking with conviction. He's speaking as men filled with the Holy Spirit speak. It's a declaration of the mighty acts of God. Paul was preaching. He was heralding forth the good news of the gospel, that the Messiah had come and that God had sent the world a Savior who died and rose again. And if they believed on him with all their hearts, they would be saved. He's declaring the unsearchable riches of Christ. Remember, he says to the Corinthians, "Woe is me if I preach not the gospel." And that's what he's doing here. He's preaching the gospel. Oh, to know more of this today. Oh, that the wind of God's Spirit might blow again. Oh, that we might know revival. All true revivals are times when true preaching is revived. When souls are saved under the glorious proclamation of the gospel as here. And they're also times of increased opposition to that gospel. Notice here, Paul and Barnabas may have so preached, that means with the Holy Spirit's enabling, with convicting and converting power, but you read at verse 2, the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brethren. So we see here this true preaching of the word is met by poison, by the poisoning of people's minds. And the poison here took the form of slander. Slander aimed against Paul and Barnabas. We're not told what they said. We can guess. Possibly those opposing the gospel would have said, well, you know, they haven't come from any accredited source, these men. They've not come with the blessing of the religious establishment in Jerusalem. You can't really trust what they say. Later in the book of Acts, remember in Athens in Acts 17, the intelligentsia of the day, the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers, dismissively said of the Apostle Paul, what does this babbler want to say? It was a derogatory term, you probably guessed that. What does this babbler want to say? It was a term that had its origin with scavenging birds, which lived off scraps of food they could find. And now it was applied to men who claimed to be teachers but had no real knowledge. They just lived off scraps of learning they got from other people. So Paul, on that occasion, was dismissed contemptuously as a babbler. And these men here use slander. The enemy of the gospel seeks to poison the minds of the hearers so that people will not give any credence to what is being said. The source is suspect, then the message must be as well, you see. There's nothing new under the sun, by the way. The same kind of thing goes on in our own day and our own generation. There's nothing new either in the fact that here we find both Jew and Gentile opposing the gospel. Many of us will be aware, I'm sure, that Jews and Gentiles generally didn't join forces. But here, the Jews make an alliance with the Gentiles. Normally, they had nothing to do with one another. They wouldn't cross the road to see one another. But now they're united against the gospel. And we know that the opposition will grow. It won't just be slander and innuendo that will be the weapons of those opposing the gospel, but violence, verse 5. A violent attempt was made by both the Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to abuse and stone them. However, notice Paul and Barnabas are not intimidated by the words of their opponents. Read at verse 3 that when this smear campaign arose, therefore they ran away. No, it didn't say that, does it? Therefore they stayed there a long time, it says. Speaking boldly in the Lord, who is bearing witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. They continued there a long time. And the word that they spoke, notice, was authenticated by signs and wonders. God granted his apostles this ability to work wonders and signs. Paul will say, when he's writing to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians, chapter 12 of himself, truly, he says, the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. Such signs were clearly being worked in Iconium by Paul. They accompanied the powerful preaching of the word, confirming its authenticity. Those signs would gradually disappear as the ministry of the apostles, those called and chosen by the risen Christ, disappeared. But the point I want to make here is that Paul and Barnabas were fearlessly withstanding the words, the slander of their opponents. Yet they don't consider it wise to remain when they learn of a plot to take their lives. Verse 6 informs us, where they became aware of it, they fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding region. They were brave, but they weren't fools. I rather like the comment of one man who says this, they were born again, but not born yesterday. They weren't hirelings. They didn't flee at the first sign of the approaching wolf, as Jesus said the hireling would. But they did wisely obey the Lord's words when he says, whoever will not receive you nor hear you, when you depart from there, shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. In other words, don't wait around to be martyred. Go elsewhere with the good news, says Jesus. Paul and Barnabas then weren't deserting these new converts at Iconium. They would wait for the trouble to die down, and you'll read on in the chapter, on their return journey, they would minister to them. I've got no doubt they left with heavy hearts. They'd like to have stayed longer, but the situation dictated that they move on to Lystra and Derbe. And verse 7 tells us they were preaching the gospel there. They weren't intimidated. They weren't silenced. What the attacks of the enemy were doing was to spread the gospel further afield. They moved on, but they kept preaching as they went. And we should note that. They didn't change their method. They didn't conclude that because there was so much opposition, they should turn to drama. Quite a lot of drama around in those days among the Greeks. But they didn't say, we'll start having plays. Perhaps we won't get stoned then. They didn't say, we'll turn to dance. They believed, as Paul says to the Romans, that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. People need to hear the word of God. They preach Christ and him crucified. They adapted their preaching to the needs of the hearers. We'll see that in a moment at Lystra. But they never stopped preaching the gospel. They preached in season and out of season. They may well have concluded here it was out of season. But they kept preaching. They barely escaped Iconium with their lives. But the opposition would increase at Lystra, where they continue to preach the gospel. Now, while we know quite a lot about Iconium, less is known about Lystra, mainly because it was a frontier outpost of the Romans. Had been for a long time. It's described by one historian as being a quiet backwater. One gets the feeling it wasn't the kind of posting that was high on a Roman legionary's agenda. Where are you going? Lystra. Never mind. You know, you'll be back in Rome soon. It was the back end of beyond. Notice at this place there's no synagogue mentioned. The inhabitants of Lystra, it seems, are semi-barbarians who fiercely hold on to their own language, the Lyconian tongue. But they have been won over to worship Greek gods. Note the priest of Zeus, whose temple was in front of the city, is mentioned at verse 13. There may have been other Greek temples at Lystra. Well, this one may have represented more than one Greek god. The significance of Zeus being there, and a temple to him being there, we shall see shortly. What you find here is that the ministry at Lystra commences with a mighty miracle. There's a wonderful start to the ministry there. And not surprisingly, that gets people's attention. Because a cripple from his mother's womb, we're told, who'd never walked, is miraculously healed. Verses 8, 9, and 10. Now, I expect if you're awake this morning, some of you are thinking, haven't we read something like this before in the book of Acts? We have, haven't we? In Acts 3. Only there, it's Peter, you'll remember, and not Paul, who's instrumental in the healing of the lame man at the beautiful gate in front of the temple in Jerusalem. And we're also told of him at verse 2 of that chapter. He was lame from his mother's womb as well. Now these coincidences, the similarity of their healing, it proves too much for some liberal scholars to accept. They begin to raise all kinds of objections. And they say, well, Luke here's run out of stories to tell, you see. He didn't want the hearer of the second part of Acts, Paul, to be a whip behind Peter. So he conjures up a similar story, almost using the same words. His imagination couldn't come up with anything else, anything new. Well, and what old William Cowper says in his hymn, unbelief is sure to err, and scan his works, God's works, in vain. It certainly does here. The sight of cripples begging by the wayside or especially in front of places of worship, was common in Bible times. We're not told specifically here, but it is possible that this man was seated somewhere near the temple of Zeus. The point that we should take from Luke's inclusion of this story is not to cast doubt on its authenticity, but rather to show us that the same Christ who healed the lame man in Jerusalem was now present at Lystra, healing and restoring in the midst of Gentile territory. There's only one Saviour. There's only one Gospel. There's only one message of salvation, and it's just as powerful in pagan Lystra as it was in Jewish Jerusalem. That's the message we should take from this passage. It's not about Peter versus Paul. It's about the one who both proclaim Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all, both Jew and Gentile. But there are none so blind as those who won't see. Those blinded by sin and by prejudice. The man who was healed here was a man in great need. We're told he listened intently to what Paul was saying. You read it, verse 9, Paul observing him, intently seeing he had faith to be healed. We've seen already that Paul was granted miraculous gifts in Christ's name to heal. He also had the gift of discernment. And he saw in this man's earnest gaze and his deep interest something that spoke of a work of God's grace within him. God was speaking to this man and drawing him. And he says to him at verse 10, stand up straight on your feet. And he leapt. And he walked, we're told. It was God's word that produced faith in the man's heart. And his faith in that word brought healing. Faith comes by hearing. Hearing by the word of God. Romans 10:17. The man was healed. One moment he lies there, a cripple from birth. The next, he's leaping about walking. It's clearly a miracle. And it's a miracle which gives Paul a ready opening. He's ready now to preach the gospel, to tell them all about the risen Christ who just healed this man. But before he can do so, you see from the narrative that events take an unexpected turn here. Because the superstitious inhabitants of Lystra conclude, verse 11, the gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. And they're all highly excited. They're running around. They begin speaking in the Lyconian language. And of course, neither Paul nor Barnabas understood this. And their conclusion is, the gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. Why did they jump to that conclusion? And why do they, in verse 12, you'll notice, call Paul and Barnabas by the names of their gods? Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. What on earth was going on here? Well, if we could transport ourselves back in time, and we'd been amongst the inhabitants of this place, Lystra, we'd have understood. Had we been familiar as they were with their Greek legends, we too would probably have come to the same conclusion. The Roman poet Ovid had written about how Zeus and Hermes had once visited a valley near Lystra. But they came down, you see, disguised as men, disguised as mere mortals. And they went from door to door trying to find a lodging place, but no one invited them in. In the end, they were given food and shelter at the home of a poor couple. And the story continues, abbreviating it somewhat, that because of their kindness and their hospitality, the two gods later transformed the humble cottage of these people into a temple. And they made the couple priest and priestess of the temple. And when they died, they were immortalized as a great oak and a great linden tree. However, this is the downside of the story. The inhospitable people, those who hadn't given them any accommodation, the selfish people who didn't take them in, their homes were all destroyed. Now, such legends were believed. We've seen already, we read of the Temple of Zeus there in Lystra. Here was their local deity, as it were. No wonder the people hot-footed it to the local priest, because they didn't want history to repeat itself. They didn't want their homes destroyed. Surely Paul and Barnabas, with these great abilities, these miracles that they were working, must be the gods come down to them incognito. So we read here, they come with their oxen and garlands, intending to offer sacrifices to Paul and Barnabas, who they concluded are Hermes and Zeus. All makes sense when you have some understanding of the culture and the context behind it, doesn't it? It's not just fairy stories, it's rooted in history. But of course, behind their actions is the one who will use any means to keep people from the truth of the gospel. You see, it doesn't matter to Satan how he does this. At Iconium, he's engineered their rejection. They're thrown out of the city. They're threatened with stoning. And here at Lystra, they're about to be deified. They're about to be worshipped as gods. So long as the true message of the gospel is hidden, you see. So long as Jesus Christ is lost sight of, Satan does not mind if people worship men. The end result's the same. His captives are kept in darkness, in spiritual darkness. See, the fanatical, superstitious people at Lystra were hiding the light of the gospel with their superstition. And Paul and Barnabas at this point are unable to bring them the gospel truth, because the people were intent on believing that they were gods with a small g in disguise. We need to note that Paul and Barnabas don't try and rationalize the situation here. I mean, put yourself in their position. They've just been stoned nearly. They come to this place and now they're going to be deified. They didn't say, well, this beats being stoned, you know. We'll accept a bit of praise and adoration. Not for a moment. They saw this as sacrilege. They saw this as idolatry. And as soon as they realize what's happening, the reaction is swift in verse 14 following. They tore their clothes and ran in among the multitude, crying out and saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men with the same nature as you. We're no different from you," they say. Look, hands and feet. Their nature was like theirs, a sinful nature. They, like them, stood in need of salvation of the grace of God. The horror that filled the hearts of Paul and Barnabas that they should be considered as gods, that they should be worshipped in any way, was intense. We're not to ascribe to men what belongs to God alone. Jesus says, "Do not call anyone on earth your father." So much for Holy Father. "One is your Father," he says, "he who is in heaven." Christ's servants are to be clothed with humility. Paul and Barnabas tear their clothes here, a sign, this was, of their deep distress at the blasphemy, the sacrilege, that they should be considered as gods. And now at last they do get the opportunity to preach. Paul's still the preacher here in verses 15 to 17. But as I said earlier, notice a difference here in the approach of Paul. There's no doubt that he would have ended up at the same point as usual, with telling them of Christ crucified and him risen from the dead. But his starting point is different from previous occasions. Remember when he was at Pisidian Antioch? There you'll remember you've got all the quotations from the Old Testament scriptures that he gives. Here he doesn't begin with the scriptures. Say, why? Well, because his hearers at Lystra had no knowledge of the scriptures. That's why. They were more familiar, as we've seen, with Greek legends. They didn't know the Old Testament scriptures, but they did know they were familiar with the world around them. So Paul begins to build a platform. He seeks to gain a hearing for the gospel. He says at verse 15, your need is to turn from the creation to the Creator. We also are men with the same nature as you, and preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God, who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all things that are in them, who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without a witness, and that he did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. He hasn't come to the gospel yet, has he? He's meeting the people where they are. He's telling them this, really. The God who has just healed this man is the God who created all things. He's telling them he's the God to whom all men, you included, are accountable. You get the fully developed message in Romans 1. But Paul tells us there, since the creation of the world, speaking of God, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, he says, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that men are without excuse. He goes on to tell us of men, their foolish hearts were darkened, he says, like these people here. They changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man. Exactly what they've done, isn't it? But he's saying to them, listen, our God is the great creator God. The same God, he's saying, who miraculously restored this poor man's lifeless limbs in a moment, is the God who said, let there be light, and there was light. His word is all powerful. And we're told here at Lystra, Paul just about manages to restrain the multitudes from sacrificing to them. It's absolutely vital that these poor people are not misled, that they are brought to a knowledge of the one true God. And what happens next? Well, surely we might say to ourselves, Paul and Barnabas have earned a respite, a break from this intense spiritual warfare that they're in. But it wasn't to be. Back at verse 5, we learn of those who plotted to abuse and stone Paul and Barnabas at Iconium. And now we read that they arrive with Jews from Antioch, and they come to Lystra to fulfill their plan. They stir up the crowds in Lystra. They persuade the multitudes to stone Paul. Imagine this. Just now we were reading they wanted to deify Paul and Barnabas. Now they want to stone them to death. They want to murder them. You know, it ought to teach us, didn't it, how fickle is the praises of men. It reminds us, doesn't it, of the Lord Jesus Christ. He rode triumphantly into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. Remember, among the cries of Hosanna. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. But those same crowds were soon calling for his death. Crucify him. Crucify him. We will not have this man to rule over us. This world is no friend to the grace of God. Satan, the God of this world, will oppose Christ and his servants relentlessly. That's what we're seeing here. Paul, verse 19, is stoned and he's dragged out of the city. They think he's dead. He's certainly unconscious. His body's battered and bleeding. He's been felled by a barrage of stones and rocks. You know, later in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 25, Paul says, once I was stoned. He's referring to this incident here, to this event here. He says to the Galatians, doesn't he, I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. He's stoned and left for dead. The disciples gather round him. They're discussing the details of his burial. They certainly had heavy hearts. His life's been cut short. And Paul opens his eyes. And he gets up and he returns to the city. I don't think I'd have gone back, do you? Honestly, put a hand on your heart. Back to where you've just been stoned. What a witness to that place as Paul limped back into Lystra. Blood caked on his face. His clothing filthy and torn. Listen to these words. Dr. J.H. Jowett said this: "I once saw the track of a bleeding hare across the snow. That was Paul's track across Europe." What a courageous man he was in Christ. What is more here, notice Luke records in a matter-of-fact way, verse 20, the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. I mean, you might expect to read the next day he spent a month in hospital. I don't know if they had a hospital there, but or he spent time with some of the disciples recovering, recuperating. But the next day he set out for Derbe, a journey of some 60 miles. My dear friends, what love Paul had for Christ. What hardships he was willing to undergo along with Barnabas and the others for the gospel. For this Christ who had loved him and given himself for him. What lengths he was prepared to go to bring the gospel to other people. To go the second and the third and the fourth mile if needs be. And it's an indictment to us who are so prone, you know, to moan about the minor trials and hardships that we undergo in life for Christ. Paul loved Christ. He loved the brethren. He arrives in Derbe. And he continues with Barnabas preaching there, verse 21. Although we're given no great detail of what happened there in Derbe in the text. But the chapter hasn't finished. Churches have been planted, but they needed strengthening. They needed consolidating. They needed further teaching. They needed spiritual leadership. So the next thing we find is that Paul and Barnabas retrace their steps. They return to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. I said earlier, didn't I, Paul was no hireling. We see it here as he returns to these hostile places in order, verse 22, to strengthen the souls of the disciples. And Paul spoke to them and said, I mean, imagine this, put yourself there, pretend you're there with these people. You see this man, all battered and bruised. And he says to you, we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. It's not just what's said, it's who says it, isn't it? In Scripture. The disciples knew they weren't listening to some armchair general. They'd seen his courage, they'd seen his sufferings, they saw the scars. No doubt Paul reminded them of the sufferings of Christ, their great commander, and what he had come through. And perhaps said to them words such as you find in Hebrews, you know, keep looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of God. Consider him who endured such hostility of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and discouraged in your souls. Consider him. It's through much tribulation we must enter the kingdom of heaven. You know, followers of Christ today, servants of Christ today, are often seen by those outside as being weak, you know, effeminate. We get the sketches, don't we, of the vicar with his cup of tea They're being nice, you know. Spineless people. I'm not saying all vicars are like that, by the way. But that's the picture many people have in the world. It's not the church of the New Testament. It's not what we read of here, is it? We don't use the weapons of this world in our warfare, but we are most definitely engaged in warfare. And no true servant of Christ will be devoid of trials in this life. Come along this evening and hear a Job. And if we have none, perhaps it's because we're not serving him as we ought. Or we're not his at all. Paul and Barnabas strengthen the converts in the new churches. Continue in the faith, they said. There's going to be fierce opposition. And to face it, they needed grounding, they needed instructing in the truths of the gospel, in the teachings about Jesus Christ. And they also left the churches with pastoral oversight. They appointed elders, verse 23, in every church. Churches need leadership. They need a plurality of elders. These would be chosen from within the local congregation. And some of those men would be set apart later to labor in the word and doctrine in a full-time capacity, as Paul explains in 1 Timothy 5. These churches that have been founded by God's grace were left by Paul and Barnabas after prayer and fasting with the word of God and with pastoral leadership, elders who would seek to uphold that deposit of truth, the apostles' doctrine that they had been entrusted with, and would seek to nurture the souls of those within the congregation. Ultimately, the churches were in God's hands. The prayer and fasting shows that they were looking to God. Let me just say again, a prayerless church is a church that's lost its moorings. If you could be here at the prayer meeting and you're not here for any good reason, you need to examine yourself. A prayerless church has lost its moorings, and a prayerless Christian has as well. The first missionary journey ends with Paul and Barnabas returning to Antioch from where they'd set sail. Told at verse 26 there, this is where they had originally been commended to the grace of God. It's a lovely picture at the end of the chapter. All the church gathers together. Imagine all these saints who have been praying for them over the months, upholding them before the throne of grace, now hear of the answer to their prayers. Of all that God had done with them, it says. What a story Paul and Barnabas had to tell. What deliverances they had known. What disappointments. But what triumphs as well. God had been with them, verse 27. He had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. Notice that. The focus of their report was not on themselves. Not on what they'd been through. They pointed the believers to their God. It's not us, they said. It's our God. All they had sought to be was faithful servants. But God, they said, had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. Don't think they had the hymn in those days. Well, I know they didn't. But if they had, they might have sung, "To God be the glory, great things he has done." It was all down to God's grace and goodness, and his grace and mercy and love in Christ. And so it is in our day. What are we? Are we, like Paul and Barnabas, are sinful, frail men and women? And if we're the Lord's, we're sinful, frail men and women saved by God's grace. And we're called to be servants of Christ. And we're called to follow him wherever he leads us. We're called to be faithful members of his church. We're called not to grow weary and discouraged, not to give up, but to be faithful to God and to one another and to this needy world around us. I mentioned in my prayer, it's on my mind, but you know, we've just been through that season, haven't we, when these political parties have their annual conferences. And I was looking at the people at these conferences. What enthusiasm there is with these people. Some of them stood outside for hours to hear a mere man spout off their leader. Amazing, isn't it? Queuing up to hear men speak. It's a crying shame, dear friends, today. It's a crying shame if our zeal, our commitment to God's gospel, God's manifesto, if you like, lags behind theirs. What an indictment on us. Paul tells us of the words when Christ commissioned him in Acts 26:18. If you want a manifesto, here's a good one. This is the church's manifesto. This is what we should be doing. He says, the Lord Jesus Christ said to him, his manifesto was to open their eyes. To turn them, he says, from darkness to light. From the power of Satan to God. That they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. That's a message worth proclaiming. That's a message worth taking the second and third mile. Let's seek to make Christ known. May Paul's manifesto be ours. To live for Christ. And to seek to bring others to a saving knowledge of Christ. And when they do come, which they will, because the Lord doesn't send us on fruitless journeys, give God all the glory. He opens the door. He opens people's hearts. It's not us. It's God. But praise God, he uses frail men and women like you and I to that end. As we look to him, as we serve him, as we seek to live for him and not for ourselves. Let's pray together. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you again for your word. Lord, as we read this passage, it's like some kind of fairy story to most of us. All the zeal. Oh Lord, the sufferings your people of old were willing to undergo. And Lord, we're so comfortable. We're so caught up often, Lord, with this world that we forget why we're here, why you've called us, and where we're heading. And we pray, Lord, if that's true of us, and surely in measure it is of us all, that your word this morning might be a wake-up call to us. To begin, Lord, to follow you. To sincerely, Lord, seek to do your will. And to see your hand at work in these days. We thank you, Lord, that you're the sovereign Lord of heaven and earth. But that doesn't give us, Lord, a reason to sit on our hands. For you deign to use saved sinners to bring the glorious gospel to others. And we pray, Lord, that you would so use us. Even, Lord, as you use your servants of old. Do hear us, Lord, and encourage us, Lord, through your word. Challenge us. And, oh, Lord, may we be better disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask it for his great name's sake.